For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is obviously, brace yourself, from John chapter 3, verse 16. This is probably the most popular, well-known Bible verse to believer and unbeliever. I can remember before I was a Christian, sporting events in the 70s had John 3:16 on baseball fields, football stadiums, basketball arenas. It was on shirts. It was on athletes. It was on walls. It was in plain view. Either the reference was there or the actual verse was there. Now, after I became a Christian in 1979, the popularity of John 3:16 continued on, and it could be seen everywhere. It dominated all areas of society. And you would think that such evangelism would bring about a great revival that would challenge the Great Awakening of the 1700s. I can even remember going to church services where this passage was preached. I can remember taking my wife and my two sons to a very small Hawaiian church, and the minister stood there and told us all that this was by far the most important Bible verse of all time. Well, the most important Bible verse of all time, I don't think the Bible competes against itself as if it had a top 10 Bible verse and they have a pecking order to where one verse knocks the other one off like you would in your Sweet 16 basketball brackets. I think you see the silliness of such antics, but sad to say that this man back then, probably 25 years ago, butchered this verse. And it was sad to see. It was a sad use of God's word. Now, all of God's word is found in the Bible. And while there may be verses that might impact us, one verse might have had an effect upon us. That might have been the verse that God used to save us. Or another verse may have been used that revived us or helped us with a particular situation. Nevertheless, it's still God's word and it is vital. And granted, we have degrees of gold here in God's word, but it is still important. But to say that it's the most important verse, well, I think we're missing the point here of John 3:16. But we also need to guard against despising John 3:16 because of maybe bad teaching in the past. Because John 3:16 should be loved by all of God's people. But here's my point by way of introduction. John 3:16 is not fully quoted. What I just quoted was not everything to know about John 3:16. Now, you may think, well, what do you mean by that? It's not fully quoted. Is there some problem with the Greek? Is the our translations not proper in terms of John 3:16? Well, no, that's not what I mean. Notice that John 3:16 begins with a preposition. Okay, I've just dropped a $50 word on a lot of the kids here. Preposition. The word preposition is bigger than the word for. So I've got to do a little explaining here. My intention is not teach an English class, but it's a preposition, for. When you see the word for, you have to ask the question, what is the for, therefore? Or what it was said in the past, because most stories don't begin with for. That's not how things happen. We're right in the middle of a story. It is something that is connecting a thought. Now, if I were to, and I've done this for the last couple weeks with some of you, I've asked you, what is the context of John 3:16? And I would venture to say that most Christians probably wouldn't even know. All the people that I asked, even those here in this church who I consider to be spiritual giants, didn't know. No great harm. It's okay. We're not going to let that happen today. Okay, so let's take a look at John 3. 14, 15, and 16. Keep your finger there because we have to go somewhere else in order to understand John 3:16. So when we look at John 3:14, our Lord said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Where is this taking us? And then verse 15 says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then we have John 3:16, which we all know very well. Well, in John chapter 3, our Lord is reasoning with a teacher of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. It doesn't come to a shock to 99% of you, I'm sure. You're very familiar with this. But our Lord is teaching this teacher about the necessity of the new birth. And he uses a metaphor. You must be born again. Nicodemus gets tripped up by that. He takes it literal. How can I go back in my mother's womb? Our Lord doesn't help him any, but tells him with another metaphor, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And then our Lord talks about the fact that there will be those that will indeed believe, but the Spirit moves however the Spirit wants to move, and we can't tell where it's going. And Nicodemus, after he is completely lost in the dust, he says, how can these things be? And our Lord tells him, he says, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know these things. Shouldn't you? If I'm going to tell you earthly things you don't understand, what's going to happen if I tell you heavenly things? You're still not going to be able to understand it. So our Lord then gets down to his level and he teaches him the gospel in an Old Testament story. And that's found in Numbers chapter 21. Now our Lord uses that common device of going to the Old Testament to teach the gospel. He may have been talking about, and you can see this as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Lord's teaching on Sodom and Gomorrah, or the flood, or the widow at Zarephath, or Jonah, or even Naaman, and even here, Numbers chapter 21, that's the device that our Lord used. Even the apostles did the same thing, whether it was the flood, or Balaam, or Cain, or Korah, or Abraham, or Sarah, or Hagar, or Jacob. It was a common teaching of the apostles and our Lord to take the Old Testament and bring it home to their hearers. So we have to say away with such foolishness that the Old Testament is not the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in order for us to understand, I'm asking you to do a lot already this morning. In order for us to understand John 3, 14, 15, and 16, we have to understand John 3, 14. I think I've explained briefly what's going on in John chapter 3, but in order for us to understand that, we have to now take your hand, flip all the way over to Numbers chapter 21. And hopefully, we will become like Nicodemus and know what Numbers 21 is all about. That will be the context of John 3:16. My intention is to teach on Numbers chapter 21 this morning. We will look at the sin, the consequences of sin, God's remedy. And then this afternoon, I'm going to want you to come back so you get gospel application of what our Lord meant. We have food, by the way, afterwards. So don't use the excuse of, well, I got to go get something to eat. We got plenty of food. So if I could just impose upon you that are not planning to come back, because I'm going to leave the gospel out, so to speak. I'm going to have duty here. So I'm just trying to reason with you, with your bellies, if you will. Okay, Numbers 21. Now, the first three verses are important, and let me just read them and I will explain. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel, now Israel was in bondage, they got out of bondage, they're tracing around in the wilderness, in the desert, and so this king hears that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of their prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Ormah, which means utter destruction. Okay, so the people of Israel in trouble. They lose some of their folks. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord gives them deliverance. Okay. Now we're more of what's going on here with John 3:14 right here. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Edom, if they could have just went right through Edom, they would have got to their destination. Edom says, you're not coming through here. And Israel even reasoned with them, saying, even if we take some water or some food from me, we'll pay you. Is that okay? And they said, no. And they bring out all their warriors at the border. And so they're very discouraged. They've got to go all the way around Edom, which is very inconvenient. It's a hot desert. Every desert's hot. So anyway, the people spoke in verse 5 against Moses, against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. Our soul loathes or hates this worthless bread. It's the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, just to give you a little more background to where we're at, I've dropped you in the middle of Numbers, which is obviously after Exodus. And here the Israelites had already been released from slavery from Egypt. They were under the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh and those slave masters. And they were delivered by God's hand. The 10 plagues were inflicted upon the Egyptians. It didn't touch the Israelites. However, Pharaoh didn't let them go during those 10 plagues. It wasn't until the 10th plague that he got tired of them. He says, "Get out of here." And then when they leave, he has second thoughts. He goes back after them. His army is going after the Israelites to get to the Red Sea. You know the story, I'm certain. Sea parts. Israel goes through the Red Sea. They get on the other side. Pharaoh and his pals go running after the Israelites. The sea closes over them, destroys their enemies. They are destroyed. God also gives them the command. Now, I'm just giving it to you as short as possible, not going through everything in Exodus. But what he does, he gives them the command, go and take the land now. So 12 of the surveyors go out, but 10 of them come back saying, "The land's too great. These guys are much bigger than us. We're not going to be able to hold them off. We can't go in and take the land." Two of them, one of them being Caleb, said, "No, let's go in and take the land. Let's believe the Lord. Let's do this." But 10 of them are more persuasive than the other two, so they didn't take the land. What's the consequence of the sin? God says, "Okay, you're not going to take the land. 40 years in the desert. That's what you get. All the Jews get 40 years in the desert." So you would think that God would not be gracious after this. Well, he does. He gives them water, even causes water to come out of a rock. He sends food from heavens, manna, to feed the people. He delivers them. He's very gracious to them. Even here in Numbers 21, he brings about a great victory for the people of God. So the history of God's faithfulness to them is very recent when you consider what has happened to them. Now, they're near the end of the 40 years. Aaron and Miriam are already dead. They're getting close to the end of those 40 years right now. God gives them a great deliverance. So I think, hopefully, that brings everyone up to speed so we know where we're at in Numbers chapter 21. And what we're going to look at is two things here in Numbers 21. We're going to look at the sin of the people of God with the consequences. And then secondly, we'll look at God's remedy. The first thing is their sin and the consequence for the sin, or the price they had to pay for their crime against God. In verse 4, the people were very discouraged as they had to go a more difficult route to get to their destination. Now, there's no sin in being discouraged. We need to understand and put ourselves in the Israelites' shoes. Not that we're going to condone their sin, but they're in a really tough spot. And they're discouraged. And there's nothing wrong, brethren, with being discouraged. That's where they are. But in verse 5, instead of the people making it a matter of prayer, as they had done earlier in chapter 21, remember they made it a matter of prayer when they lost some of their brethren to that Canaanite king, instead of them seeking the Lord, or maybe trying to figure out a solution. The solution is maybe we just have to walk longer. Instead of coming up with a solution, or make it in a matter of prayer to God because of his hard providence, they sin by complaining against God and Moses. Now think for a moment here. Look at the deliverance that God has given to them just recently. How he caused rain of bread to come to them. How he delivered them, even go back further, from the slavery of 7 days a week. God had delivered them from that miraculously with those plagues. He delivered them graciously through the Red Sea. And yet, difficulties come and they complain. Now, many people do not see complaining as that big of a deal, especially against government officials. Whoever was the president of our country when he was a Democrat, a lot of brethren had no problem complaining against the government official. Or maybe children complaining against their parents, or husbands complaining, or wives complaining about their husbands, or members complaining about their elders, or those of us that have bossmen complaining against our bossmen. Some just don't see that as that big of a sin, just like some don't see it that big of an idea or that big of a sin to eat forbidden fruit, if you will. After all, it's not murder. It's not adultery, some may reason. But remember, God is infinitely holy, and he cannot tolerate sin because of the fact that God is infinitely holy. He cannot understand sin. He will not put up with sin. And in this particular passage, in Numbers 21, the people, instead of having God before their eyes in a reverent way, they complain against God, and they complain against whom God had set over them, which is Moses. So they broke the first commandment. And being discontent, not happy with where they're at, and we understand that, but they should have prayed or sought some solution. They broke the 10th commandment by not being content with the situation that they were in, trusting that God will indeed deliver them. They violated the first and the 10th commandment. Now, we may not consider complaining. Think about it, brethren. Did you complain at all this week? Just think about it for a moment. Okay? If you're honest with yourself and with me, I tried this, and I went back at it, and I'm preaching this, and I complained. But for me, it wasn't that big of a deal. At least I didn't think it was that big of a deal. But it is. God does indeed take sin seriously, and he proves it here in this particular passage by the consequence of the sin. And what's the consequence or the punishment? Well, God does it by sending fiery serpents. They're called fiery serpents here, possibly for a couple reasons. One may have been the color of the snakes, might have been a fiery red, or it probably was the burning venom that went through their bodies, which resulted in a burning sensation or a fever that ended in death. This is, if we could use today's vernacular, this is as serious as a heart attack, because they complained against God and they complained against Moses. Now, the snakes had probably already been there. It doesn't take an archaeologist to figure out, if you want to go find snakes, you go in the desert, you find snakes. They were probably already there. God kept them from harming his people. But now he sends them because of this serious sin. And you can see that it's a serious sin by the consequence of the sin, which is death. Because the wages of sin is still death. Serious consequences. In verse 7, something happens to the people. They confess their transgression against God and against God's appointed leader. And they make a request. And what they think they need. What's their request? Take away the snakes. That's their request. Take away the snakes. Does that sound familiar? Remember Pharaoh? The frogs, the lice, the flies. He says, take away the flies, take away the lice, take away the frogs. Instead of dealing with his sin, he's dealing with the consequence of his sin. Well, he's a pagan. He's not going to know any better. But I'm just saying that the people of God here imitated Pharaoh in saying, take away the snakes. Well, Moses proves himself to be a man of God when they ask this request to take away the snakes. He prays for them. He prays for them. If you will, he prays against or for his enemies, not against them. He could have said, look it, you made your bed, sleep in it. You're the ones complaining, you got the snakes, you are getting what you deserve. He could have said that, but he's a godly man. He's a godly man. He understands their frame, and therefore, he prays for the people. So here we see the sin, complaining against God and against his leader, who God has ordained, as well as the consequence, sending the snakes, and that ended in many of them being bitten and dying. And now we look at the remedy, God's remedy. Does he answer their request their way? Does he take away the snakes? He doesn't. He doesn't remove the snakes. But he provides a remedy because God knows what is best. They'd probably been better off praying, Lord, your will be done, instead of take away these snakes. Well, at least Moses prayed for them. Now, it's worth noting that God answered the request of Pharaoh. Remember, he said, take away the frogs, he did. Take away the lice, he did. Take away the flies, he did. Took those things away. He answered Pharaoh and the unbelievers with their request, but here he doesn't. He provides a very unlikely answer. This is the remedy after Moses prays, a bronze snake on a pole. That's the remedy. A bronze snake on the pole. Now, I think it's legitimate for us to ask the question, why a bronze snake on a pole? Because God's not arbitrary. He does things according to infinite wisdom and knowledge. But why a bronze snake on a pole that would heal the people? How could a piece of bronze fashioned in the form of a serpent that's lifted up heal? That doesn't make any sense at all to the natural man. It appears actually foolish. Now, let's take a step back here. Let's go way in the future. And there's this commander who's a Gentile, and he's got leprosy. And he goes to the prophet because he's told, if you go to this prophet in Israel, he'll tell you how to get rid of your leprosy. So he goes, and he's told to go dip in the Jordan. And he walks away. He's all upset. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Aren't these other rivers better than the Jordan? But his servant with him says, look it, if this man were to tell you to do something great, would you do it? What have you got to lose? Shut up and go. This is not actually what's being said, but I'm 21st century eyes. I'm trying to be reverent here. I hope I am. But he says, just shut up and go do it and see what happens. You got nothing to lose. He does it and he's healed. He's okay. We step back. Let's come back here again. Okay. What appears to be foolish isn't, because God commanded it. That's the big difference, is God commanded it. Now, why bronze? Why was it bronze? Now, here I'm just being suggested. I'm not being dogmatic. But why it could have been bronze is, first of all, it's a metal. It's going to last. Can you imagine if it was just a real dead snake and you stick that thing up? After 3-4 days, it's going to stink and it's not going to last very long. It appears this is a long period of time that people need this bronze serpent. So I think it's for durability, in one reason. Another, too, sometimes bronze or brass is a form of judgment. The altar where the animals were sacrificed or going to be sacrificed on is bronze. Okay, so that's a picture of judgment right there. Also in the book of Deuteronomy, where if the people were to forsake God and then they go to seek God in prayer, the admonition was, well, the heavens are going to be like brass, which means God's not hearing. And even in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, our Lord's feet is brass to tread down his enemies. So I'm just being suggestive here about it being bronze. I think durability, we get that. It could be a picture of judgment. I think we're going to be able to see that when we take a look at what this piece of bronze is fashioned after. It's fashioned after a snake. Why a snake? I think it's pretty obvious. It's a painful reminder of their sin as well as sin's consequence. They can't get around it. Anyone that's bitten by it is going to be convicted, and when they look at the snake, it's got to remind them of their fault. What's the reason for their deadly estate? Well, it's not Moses' fault. It's not Edom's fault. And it's not God's fault. They got to look in the mirror, if they had mirrors back there, look in the river then, and say, I am the man. They've got to acknowledge that the reason that they're in this condition is because of their sin against God by complaining against Moses. And as a result, you get this painful reminder of their crime against God. Now, no one enjoys getting their nose rubbed into the consequence of their sin, if you will. No one enjoys that. We're not supposed to enjoy that. But there are serious consequences to sin. And I'm just trying to use a little sanctified imagination. I'm mindful of Adam. He had to bury Abel when Abel died. I couldn't help but think that Adam had to be thinking, the reason I'm burying my son is because I sin. By one man's sin, death came into the world. That may have crossed his mind. I can't prove it from a Bible verse, but it would just make the most sense that he's reminded of his sin. How about David when he walks on that rooftop of his where he had lusted after Bathsheba? That rooftop probably was a reminder of him of his sin. And then the serious consequence of that sin is when the son, this illegitimate son of theirs, dies. He prayed for him. Even looking into Bathsheba's face might remind him of his sin of murder and adultery. I'm certain Peter walking in that courtyard to where he denied our Lord would remind him of him denying the Lord. Even if he hears a rooster in the morning crowing, it may remind him of his sin. My dear brethren, there are certain things that happen. I grew up here in this area. I use the term grow up loosely. But anyway, there are things that remind me of my sins, the consequence of my sin before I was a Christian, even after my Christian. I grew up in Garden Grove. It's not that where I live right now isn't very far from where I grew up, but I am reminded of some of those sins, some of the consequence of my sins. I mean, there's hard consequences. God does indeed take us to those hard consequences because the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, these men that I brought up to you are Christian men. I believe Adam was a converted man, as well as obviously David and, of course, Peter. But it's still something that should remind us of our sin, the seriousness of our sins, the consequences of our sins. And they are there. So I just want you to notice here that this bronze snake on a pole being lifted up was not necessarily a symbol of health, but it was indeed lifted up as a symbol of a painful reminder and of judgment. Now, I also think that the reason that there may have been a snake on the pole here is to remind these Hebrews of their original corruption. I mean, Eve was deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent. Anytime you see a snake, it's, for me, I'm scared. I think most of you would be scared as well, but it should, there are certain things in this creation that should remind us of something with regards to the Lord. And I think even looking at a snake should at least remind us of our original corruption, our sin in Adam, which we are culpable for, we are responsible for. But anyway, I think the form of a snake here would also remind them of their sin in Adam. Now, I want you to notice here that the snake is lifted up as a reminder that the very God that they complained against is gracious. God did not command them to go on a long pilgrimage to a far country for healing. They would have died. He didn't command them to go to a snake healer or to a doctor. He didn't command them to figure out a solution and come up with some miracle antivenom. Nor did he command them a long list of penance and good works to offset their mortal sin. He didn't do that. But what did God ordain? What was the thing that he commanded them to do? Look. Just look to the bronze serpent on that pole. Now, none of them said this, but I'm sure the skeptics of this day would say, look at a bronze serpent on a pole, and those people are going to be healed? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Well, there's no way the natural man is going to come up with this particular remedy, but God did. He gave the remedy. God did the healing by his appointed means, which was the lifting up of this serpent. God did the healing. Now, I want you to notice he didn't answer their requests and remove the snakes. As God doesn't always remove the consequence of our sins. He doesn't always do it. He may forgive us of those sins, but not the consequence of those sins. That drunk that becomes a Christian, that has abused his liver, he doesn't get a brand new liver. That's just the consequence of sin. Even the man who is on death row, he's committed murder, he's become a Christian, he still has to pay society with his own life. There's consequences to those particular sins. A lazy worker that is converted, if he remains lazy, he's going to suffer hunger. He's got to at least repent. There's consequence to those sins. But I think the skeptics of this day, those that look at the Bible and even these miracles, and they question him about whether, I don't think this really happened. It's just a story just for people to believe. This thing really didn't happen. Well, I think they're more upset with the consequence of their sins than their sins. Because they're going to reason about how can something like this heal them. How could that heal them at all? And so they look at the Bible and they're very skeptical of it. And they may be convicted of certain sins just because of the consequence of the sin, not because of the seriousness of their sin. They may even say, here, the problem in this passage is the snakes. Just get rid of the snakes. Just say no to snakes, if you will. They may have a campaign about something like that. But all they're dealing with is just the consequence of the sin. Now, in the passage, no one did that type of reason. There were no skeptics. You're bitten by a snake. All of a sudden, what's the remedy? I'll do anything to get rid of death right now. Just if I got to go hug a tree, whatever it is, I will do it. Just tell me what it is that I need to do. Imagine that first one that's bitten. Well, it's going to take faith. They have to believe that word, and it doesn't seem to make sense. Just look to a bronze snake and I'll be healed. That doesn't make sense, but none of them reason like that. They believe the word of God, and they did it. They did it. Again, imagine that first one that's been bitten. Hasn't seen anyone healed yet. No one's been healed yet. Okay, I've got probably a couple hours left to live. Should I believe Moses? Should I believe God? Or should I look for some other remedy that no one has told me about? Well, if you do that type of reasoning, you're going to be dead. Three steps and you're dead. It would take great faith to believe God's word here in Numbers 21. Just like Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, obeyed the servant, dipped in the Jordan, and was healed. Now, imagine for a moment if God did indeed take away the snakes with no remedy. Just imagine that for a moment. What would happen? Well, the people that were bitten would die. Remember, the people didn't ask for healing. They asked for a removal of the snakes, of the consequence of their sin. And they received a lot more than what they asked for. Remember that, brethren, whatever it is that we ask of the Lord, okay, I'm not talking about Cadillacs or things that please the flesh, but whenever you pray to the Lord and ask him, maybe a sin that you're dealing with, help, whatever it may be, it seems many times that God gives us more than what we ask for. And that's what he did here. That's what he gave them, much more than what they asked for. Removal of the snakes? No. He gave them healing. Now, just imagine, if the snakes were removed, people would die. People would also maybe conclude, well, by chance, these snakes came, and by chance, they're gone, by luck, if there was such a thing as that. But they may conclude that. But you know, if the snakes were simply removed, God's power would not be seen, and there would be no faith needed. Just took away the consequence of their sin, and there would be no faith. No faith. God took away the snakes. We're okay. Now, we still have some gripes against you, Moses. We still want to complain against you and God. God took away the snakes, so we're going to continue to complain. Didn't happen. Now, I want us to step back again. I keep having us going back and forth. Hope no one's getting dizzy right now. But let's take a step back. There's two things I want you to note about this serpent on the pole. okay, which is somewhat unrelated to what we've looked at. But I, just something that I was thinking on, I put it down, I think it's worth looking at. Eventually, the symbol here, the bronze snake on the pole, it had to be destroyed. It was destroyed in 2 Kings 18:4. Why? The people of God, the nation of Israel, worshiped this image and began to burn incense to the image. It had to be destroyed. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and there in every Roman Catholic church, they have something called a crucifix, a man that's fastened to a cross. And every time that cross was lifted up, we all bow down to it, and incense was burned to it. So we bow down to the creature, we bow down to the image, rendering worship to this idol, which is what it is. Can't help but think of the connection right there. That's idolatry. Anything that's lifted up and the people start bowing down to it, that's idolatry. There's only one that we bow to, and that's the Lord God Almighty. They were not to bow to this serpent on a pole, were they? They were to worship God, worship Him. The second thing I find interesting, I'm preparing this message. My wife and I are watching this medical show, and the head of this hospital has something on his lapel. A serpent wrapped around a pole. I found that very interesting. I look down the street, there's an ambulance. I look at the side of the ambulance, there's a couple of serpents wrapped around a pole. I said, this is really interesting. I bet this is Numbers 21. I'm going to go to Wikipedia. I go to Wikipedia. They don't mention anything at all about Numbers 21. They talk about Hermes. They talk about the staff of some foreign god. They do everything. Now, maybe you can help me find this. I'm not that adept with the computer, but I went to Wikipedia, right? The Bible of the world, so to speak. Not one thing was mentioned about Numbers 21. I was talking to a couple of my assistants at work. I brought it up. You know, why do you think that ambulance has those serpents around the poles? Why do you think the thing for healing or doctors is that serpent around the poles? Said, we have no idea, Rick. It doesn't make any sense that it'd be Hermes. Not that they knew who Hermes is. And I said, maybe it's Numbers 21. I explained the story to them. I said, that makes more sense. What do I do with that? You know, I think you look at this serpent on the pole, us as Christians, and we see God. And it's amazing how, like, for example, Easter. You mentioned Easter, you don't think of a bunny. You think of the resurrection. I hope you do. I hope God gets more. But, you know, even the word Easter, that's a pagan word. It's a pagan name. But people don't think of a pagan God. They think of the resurrection of Christ. I just find it interesting how God overrules the affairs of men and he sticks his providence right in the face of man. And here is a serpent on the pole, and this instructs us as Christians that our God heals. It reminds us of Numbers 21, how gracious God, how he was to those people, how they had sinned against him. And what did he give them for it? He gave them healing, healing. Hopefully, when we read our Bibles and we see things that go on in God's Word and there's providence involved, let's take a step back and let's apply it. Even when we go by the field of the lazy man, just as Solomon did, he received instruction from that. We see a spider or an ant, we receive instruction from it. Everything around us has been ordered by God so that we're not atheists, we are Christians. Everything that we see around us, we connect to God. We connect to God. Anyway, I just found that interesting with regards to that serpent on the pole. It sends us back to God. Now, this afternoon, I'm doing something here I don't like to do, but because of time and because I've got two messages, I'm not going to give you gospel application right now. I'm going to give it to you in the afternoon. But there is some application. I've already gone over some. I think there's some application that we've got to at least go over. And our application here is pretty simple. I have a couple of them here. The first one is, stop it. Don't complain against God and his authority. Now, normally I don't like messages where the minister stands and says, stop doing that. Don't do this. Don't do the other. Okay, I think we get this one, okay? But it is it's our common pattern to complain against children, complain against their parents. parents complaining about their children, us complaining about our government leaders, members against pastors, pastors complaining about the members, husbands complaining about the wives, wives complaining about their husbands, us complaining about our food, us complaining about our weather. Seems small. But we need to see this as serious, my brethren. We're complaining against God. The very God that's given us our spouses, that's given us our pastors, that's given us our government, that's given us our food, that causes us to live in California where there's 12, 13, 14, 15 million people, where there's bumper-to-bumper traffic, even on a Saturday morning when you're on your way to church. God ordered it. He ordered it. And it's good for us. Instead of complaining, what's the opposite of complaining? Praising God. Or keeping your mouth shut. I'd rather praise God. Bring your requests to God. You can complain to him about the traffic all that you want, but really, in the grand scheme of things, is that really a big idea? Is that really a big problem? I'm more concerned. I'd like to complain more about my own sin. Try something this week. See if you can go a week without complaining about anything. See how you do. I failed miserably. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And Paul said, this was given for our admonition. Upon the ends of the ages have come. This is given to us as an example. These things were written. He says, don't complain as those that complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. What does complaining accomplish? You sin. It doesn't accomplish anything. Go back to these people. They complained. It did them no good. They should seek God and ask him, Lord, we have a tough time here. Do we go through Edom? Do we go around? If we have to go around Edom, give us grace at least. But at the very minimum, let's not learn to be complainers. As we get older, I'm 65, that doesn't come to shock you, and I've already said that a million times. But you know what? I don't want to grow up to be a critical, old, bitter man. All you hear from my lips is nothing more than complaining. Oh, there's Rick again going off on the government. He's going off on Arminianism. He's going off on this or the Catholics. I like complaining against Catholicism. That's going to be a tough one for me. I'm not giving up on that. But grace on the lips. I think of our Lord. He had grace on the lips. Wouldn't it be a good reputation, that we had where you would say to that man, well, he rarely complains. I was talking to a dear pastor friend of mine. He has got so many physical infirmities. I called him. Want to see how he's doing. I couldn't get one word out of him about how he's doing. He said, I'm fine. Don't worry about it. You know, he wouldn't complain at all about that. It's just a really, really good example. A multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Measure your words this week. See how you do. See if you can get through the week without complaining. And I would submit to you that our Lord is a wonderful example of that. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet his heart was to others and not upon himself. Secondly, I wish to be brief here. But consequences to our sin is an entire sermon in and of itself. The consequences that we bear. It could be that man who was caught in adultery. And sure, he's sorry. But he may be sorry because of the fact that he got caught. And he has to file for divorce. Or his wife is filing for divorce. Or people found out about him. The man has not dealt with the seriousness of his sin. Whatever, I hate it when we get caught in our sins. It's better for us to be convicted of our sin and make things right with God. That's the one that we have primarily sinned against, and to go to those that we have sinned against, as opposed to trying not to get caught. The consequences of sin, God will find you out. It'd be great for us to be more grieved at our sin. This happens with our children. Our children disobey us. They're defiant sometimes. And so you have to discipline them. And they're very sorry because of the pain from the discipline. And not really because of the sin that they have committed. but more because of the fact that they got caught and had to bear some of that discipline. But let me say this, whether you turn from your sin because of your hatred of your sin, or you turn from your sin because of the consequence of your sin. I'm a married man. My wife is counting on me to be a holy man. My children are counting on me to be a holy man. Whatever it is, take it. Take it. Whatever it is that will stop you from profaning God's name, take it. I don't care if it's the consequence. I'm really worried because I'm just worried about the consequence of the sin. Take it. That's fine. But what if you were to say, well, this is a grief. God has been so good to me, so kind to me. I've sinned against him. I shouldn't have done that. You take that too as well. I mean, either one. But it's better for us, obviously, to see the exceedingly sinfulness of our sin and to turn from it. Turn from it unto God. And then lastly, I couldn't help but notice that Moses prayed for these people. He prayed for them when they didn't deserve it. Spouse sins against a husband. Husband sins against his wife. Pray. Pray for their good. Pray for their restoration. Pray for their humility. Moses showed himself to be a man of God because he prayed for his people. And pastors, regardless of some of the waywardness of our congregants, we pray for them. We pray for them. They're sheep that need shepherding. We are under shepherds. We are slaves to God, and we are slaves to our people, my dear pastors. And so what is good for us is to pray for our people, not to be harsh or vindictive or rub their nose in it. We have to deal with them straightforwardly with regards to their sin and the repentance. But for us, we're supposed to be nurses for them, kind and helpful to them. So I hope, my dear pastors, you take that admonition as I do myself. Again, this afternoon, come back for the gospel application. I think we will be able to understand John 3:16 because of John 3:15 and John 3:14. So I've shot my wad. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You've been so kind to us. You've been merciful unto us by not giving unto us what we deserve. You brought the gospel home to us and saved us in spite of our rebellion against you. We did not clean ourselves up, and then you saw us acceptable and made us your own. But you took us and you washed us in our very own filth and sin. You've accounted Christ's righteousness for our righteousness, and we bless you, we praise you, we worship you. We pray, O Father, now as we consider the rest of this day, our desire is to remember this Sabbath day and to keep it holy, holy unto you. Bless our time afterwards, our fellowship meal, as well as the Lord's Supper. Do good to the souls of your people. Please cause the messenger to be forgotten and the message remembered. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.